We're in Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 10. As we've mentioned before, the book of Zechariah, the historical background to the book of Zechariah is like that of Haggai. It is found in the book of Ezra. There we go. So if you want to look at the historical background, kind of get to know the times of Zechariah, you could read through the book of Ezra. Zechariah lived during that time after the Jews had been in Babylon for 70 years, and they were given the ability, the freedom, to come back to the land and begin to rebuild their temple. The prophecies of Zechariah they take place over a couple years from 520 to 518 BC. And that's not a bad thing to keep reminding ourselves, because the things that he writes about, it almost sounds like he's writing about something that's already happened, and yet that hasn't happened. We're still hundreds of years away from some of these things happening. We've mentioned before that one of the key distinctions of the book of Zechariah is that there is such a great amount of prophecy given to the coming Messiah. If you look at all of the Old Testament books, and you take Isaiah out of the picture, because Isaiah's not fair. He's got 66 chapters. He must have paid extra to get his book, the whole book published. I don't know how he did that, you know, that Isaiah guy. But if you take Isaiah out of the picture, the book of Zechariah, only 14 chapters, has more prophecies about Messiah, the coming Christ, about Jesus, than any other Old Testament book. Now, of course, Isaiah, he's the big kahuna. So now, we're now beginning to... Oh, wait, I don't want you to miss that again. I don't want you to miss that. We're now beginning a section of Zechariah that takes us far into the future. One of these days, I'm going to stick a DeLorean back up there. We'll go back to the future. Chapter 10. I'm calling this section Restoration. Verse 1, ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. He says, ask the Lord, ask Yahweh for rain. Rain in Israel, it's kind of like Southern California. In fact, if you get one of those things called a globe, or better yet, Google Earth, and you look at the latitude, you know, how high up on the globe California is, you trace it around the world, we're actually at the same latitude as Israel. So their climate is very similar to ours. And rain in Israel comes during two times of the year. There is there's a rain time called the former rain that falls in September to October. That's what they call the former rain. There's a time called the latter rain, which falls between March and April of every year. Both times of the year are necessary for the crops to be growing properly. You need rain at both times of the year. But the question is, in Israel, just like it is in California, how do you get the rain to fall? You know, do you do a rain dance? Maybe we should all take up rain dancing. I mean, we are in trouble. Or one of the things they would do is people would pray to the little idols, the teraphim, the little gods. In fact, 1 Kings 18, you remember that story about Elijah versus the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel? And they have this showdown. I like to call it the showdown at the OK Carmel instead of the OK Corral. But it's because it's like God versus, it's Yahweh versus Baal. And one man, Elijah, prays versus the 400 prophets of Baal. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to see which God is going to send rain, because they've had a drought for 3.5 years. Baal, by the way, is known as the god of the storms. So he's a pretty popular figure in a desert place like Israel. So who do you go to? Who do you call? Our state, as you are aware, is in the middle of a massive drought. You know, we're starting to see restrictions on how often you can water your lawn. You know, you can't you can't hose off your driveway anymore. You know, you, pretty soon they're going to start saying, stop taking showers. Now, I'd imagine all the kids are going to go, woohoo. Not really. I'd hope not. I hope you don't go woohoo. You know, but we're in the middle of a drought. What do we do? I'm not much of a political guy, and I don't really understand. I voted for Proposition 1. The governor told us to, you know. That's why I did it. And, you know, Proposition 1 was supposed to, like, help our state save water so that, you know, in the next drought we'll be better off. I have no idea how that worked. I have no idea how that worked. But, you know, friends, we shouldn't be trusting in Proposition 1. We need to be turning to God. Ask the Lord. You could do that on behalf of our state. Ask the Lord for rain. He says, he mentions, ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. Now, we saw the latter rain is March, April. Some have suggested that there is a hint about the Holy Spirit here. In the book of Joel, in chapter 2, verse 23, Joel talks about rain and he talks about the Holy Spirit. In Joel 2:28, he writes, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my messengers and on my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. God not only promising rain being poured out, but he's promising a day when he would pour out his spirit. On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the disciples are gathered in an upper room and they're praying, they're seeking God. And God pours out the promised Holy Spirit. Jesus promised them the Holy Spirit. And there's a sound of a mighty rushing wind. There's a strange phenomena, something described like tongues of fire on top of their heads. These guys start speaking in tongues. It's quite wild, and the whole crowd, because Jerusalem is packed with people in the day at Pentecost. It's one of those feasts where people from all around the world will come to Jerusalem. And there's a great commotion, and people are wondering what is happening. And Peter stands up and preaches to the people, and he's quoting Joel, that there would be a time when God would pour out his spirit on his servants. Joel went on to say in verse 30, Joel 2:30, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, I got to tell you, on the day of Pentecost, that didn't happen. You didn't see the sun turned into darkness and the moon into blood. That didn't happen. The great and awesome day of the Lord we have seen in Scripture is speaking about the end. That's just a few days from now when Jesus returns. So, some have suggested that the early rain was when the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost, and that the latter days, right around our time, is when the latter rain would fall. Interesting suggestion. And God says through Zechariah that we ought to pray for God to send the rain. Make that your prayer. Pray that God would pour out his spirit just like the day of Pentecost. Pray that God would fill us with the spirit. Pray that God would impact his church. Because God wants to do it. It's not up to us to psych it up and to pump it up and to make it happen. We pray, and God is the one who does it. Verse 2, for the idols speak delusion. Because that's who people are seeking instead of God. The idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. The word for idols, this is interesting. I, I'm familiar. I know this word, but I didn't really know the full scope of this word. The word that's translated idols is the word teraphim. It's a kind of idol used in household shrines or public worship, often used for divination, which means trying to figure out the future. I don't know how that goes. I don't know if you go up to this little thing and say, so do I go to work tomorrow or do I call in sick? You know, I don't know how it speaks because it's just, you know, piece of wood or something, but I don't know how that works. What I found interesting is that the word teraphim comes from an Arabic word, terafa, meaning to live in comfort. File that away. Think about this. It means to live in comfort. The teraphim were worshipped as the source of earthly prosperity. You want to become rich? Well, you pray to the right gods. You want rain? Pray to the right gods as a way to find comfort, as a way of finding prosperity. But verse 2 says, for the idols speak delusions, the diviners envision lies, they tell false dreams, they comfort, he says, they comfort in vain. There's all sorts of things that we turn to, friends, when we're in need. There's all kinds of things that we go to that are not good sources of comfort. I want to talk for a few minutes about false comfort, fake comfort. And I will start by showing you a video.
I'm a fool to care when you treat me this way. I know I love you, but what can I do? I'm a fool to care. I'm a fool to cry when you tell me goodbye. You left me so blue when you were untrue. I'm a fool to care.
Watch what's in his hand. The pastor showed a liquor commercial? Now, I hope I'm not going to offend you. I don't even know the guy's name in the video. But frankly, if I walked into my barbershop and somebody started doing that, I would think to myself, if I didn't call the police, I would think to myself, what an idiot. Am I the only one that is thinking that? When I saw that thing, that commercial, I was thinking, what an absolute idiot. Am I the only one that thought that? Did anybody else think that? There's like three or four of you. Okay, I guess I'm, come on. Did anybody else think of it? Make me feel good. A few of you raise your hand. Okay. I guess the message of the commercial is that when you're drinking Southern Comfort, you don't care. All I can say is, how sad. How sad. Some of you might be enticed by that and think, wow, there's a guy who's got it so together. He doesn't care if he's acting like an idiot. Because he's maybe a little tipsy, friends. Pull away the smoke in your eyes here. Think about the reality of what's going on in there. It's such an idiot. Friends, there are all kinds of things that we look to for comfort that are fakes. Some people do look to alcohol. It's a fake. It's not the real comfort. They may call it Southern Comfort, but I got news for you. It's a fake. It's a delusion. In fact, the Bible says in Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, which is a waste of your time, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. One's a fake and one is real. Other people will turn to drugs. Some people will turn to sex. They're looking for some new way to feel better. Something's hurting inside. And they think that some experience is going to make them feel better. Other people turn to food. You know, when I'm having a down day, and if there's ice cream in the refrigerator, and I'll regret it. Now you're getting personal, Pastor. Don't do this. But I'll do that. I'm feeling bad. I'll feel depressed, and I'll try to find something on Netflix to watch or whatever. Don't get me wrong. It's not wrong to watch movies. It's not wrong to eat. But if you're doing it to find comfort, my friend, you're looking at the wrong thing. Paul writes, you know, would you read this with me? Can you read this from there? Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." The word consolation is also the exact same word for comfort. My friend, as far-fetched as this might sound to some of you, that ache that's down in the bottom of your heart, that hole in your heart, God wants to be the one to fill it, and you've got to give him a chance to do it over and over and over again, because he is real comfort. Real comfort. Think about where you're going for feeling better. God so longs that you would go to him. Verse 3. He says, "My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle." Now, he mentions shepherds and goat herds. The shepherds he's talking about here that he's angry with are the Jewish leaders. Israel is a sheep-herding nation. And so the leaders of Israel tend to be called shepherds, and the people tend to be called the sheep. The goat herds might be referring to the foreign leaders who rule over them, like the Persian kings and all. And God says, "My anger is kindled against these people. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Israel, and will make them as his royal horse in battle." The house of Judah is the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom will become, he's saying, they will become God's battle horse. That's what he's saying. Verse 4. "From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together." Now, it says, "From him comes these things." From who? This is not from God. This is from Judah. That's what he's talking about. And I got to tell you that at least the first three things, I'm not sure about the fourth, but at least the first three things are all references to the Messiah. I'll explain the fourth when we get to it. But these things, are from Judah will come these things, which are all examples of the Messiah. By the way, do you know the name of the Messiah? His name is Jesus, right? Are you with me? Jesus Christ, the word Christ means Messiah, by the way. Jesus is the Savior, he's the Messiah, and he just happens to come from the tribe of Judah. It says, "From him comes the cornerstone." The cornerstone is the piece of the key piece to the foundation of a building. Peter will quote a bunch of Old Testament passages when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter's talking about how we as believers are kind of like, when you put us all together, we're kind of like a temple. We are a place where God is worshipped. He says, verse 6, therefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. When you put your trust in Jesus, and you become a part of God's building, you will never be put to shame by God. Verse 7, therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Here he's quoting from Psalm 118. Jesus was rejected by the Jewish leaders, by the builders. And yet he was the one, in fact, who was the cornerstone. He's the one that the whole building rests upon. He's the one that everyone who worships God is built upon. And yet he was rejected by the builders. Verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble because being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. He's saying for those who reject Jesus, Jesus becomes a stone of stumbling. He's something that causes people to stumble, to trip. You're going to fall on your face in front of God. He is the cornerstone. Back to our text, in verse 4, he says, from him also comes the tent peg. A better translation instead of tent peg might be the word nail. It might give us a better picture. The word is used by Isaiah to describe a faithful man, not Jesus, but a different guy. It's used in Isaiah 22:23 that says this, I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity from the cups to all the pitchers. What he's describing is the fact that a lot of things are hanging on nails. A lot of valuable things are hanging on nails. Now, of course, they probably don't use simple little nails anymore in museums or whatever. They probably have fancy nails or something. But the idea, from him comes the tent peg, from the nail. He's something that important things hang from. That's the picture here. He's the one that everything hangs on. Everything hangs on Jesus. It says in verse 4, from him comes the battle bow. And the picture is that Jesus is the ultimate warrior. Exodus 15:3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. When Jesus returns, he will battle. He will deal with his enemies. Revelation 19:21 says, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Isn't there like a TV show, The Ultimate Warrior or something? That name sounds familiar to me. Am I?
American Ninja Warrior.
Okay. Whee! Well, that sounds like the Southern Comfort guy. I'm sorry. I'm just so confused today. I'm so sorry. The last phrase in verse 4 says, from him every ruler together. Rough translation. I found out that a better translation of the Hebrew would read this. From him will depart every oppressor. The idea is that when Jesus returns, he's going to expel everyone who oppresses his people. That's what he's talking about. Verse 5. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. They shall be like mighty men. God promises that one day he will empower the army of Israel. I pity any fool who would come against Israel. I don't know why they do, they seem lately to always lose. It kind of reminds me, they shall be like mighty men. It kind of reminds me at times of our own armed forces and those who have served our country.
The 11th hour does not strike on the clock of every man. For at this time, most of us can be found at home, comfortable, knowing tomorrow is right on its way. At the 11th hour, most of us can be found in our beds. But in another world, our men and our women, our brothers and our sisters live in this hour. Tick, 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 tick. Every second for you, every second for me. So it was on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month of 1918. The guns were lowered. The trenches grew silent. And an armistice was declared between the Allied nations and Germany. A great war hushed so that the wives, the children, the fathers and the mothers could salute back across the ocean. And it is on this day each year that we have stopped to salute our veterans, our men and women of the 11th hour. So today, it's our turn. It's our turn to show our gratitude. It's our turn to applaud when they stand. It's our turn to thank God for you. Yes, it's our turn to say thank you for going in our stead.
You know, it's quite an honorable thing to serve in our armed forces. And Tuesday is Veterans Day. Some of us might blow right by that holiday without even taking a second to think about what it's all about. But we ought to be honoring and thanking those who have served our country. I know some of you are there. Some of you are veterans. And so I'm sorry, I'm going to embarrass you. I want you to stand up. If you're a veteran, would you come on, get up on your feet. Come on. Yeah, I want all the veterans up on your feet. I know several of you are. You take a step forward, buddy. Okay? Come on. Anyone else? Okay. They shall be like mighty men in verse 5. Verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back. Because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. Now, it mentions Judah and Joseph and even Ephraim. We've talked about so far the tribe of Judah, which is the southern kingdom, but now he brings in that this restoration extends beyond the tribe of Judah, beyond the southern kingdom, and actually extends up into the northern kingdom as well. The southern kingdom won't be the only part of Israel that God will one day restore and bless. Verse 8, I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples. They shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. God says, I'll whistle for them and gather them. God will be gathering Israel from the nations. He says, I will sow them, in verse 9, among the people. The population of the Jews will grow as they had been planted in foreign nations. Their numbers would grow. Now, think about when Zechariah is writing. He's writing in 500 BC. The Assyrian and Babylonian captivities have already happened. And he's saying this is something that will happen in the future. And so God is hinting that there will be one more future dispersion, scattering of the Jews throughout the world, which is what took place in AD 70 when the Romans leveled Jerusalem and scattered the nation one more time. See, this speaks of a future scattering. And it says, verse 9, they shall remember me in far countries. No matter where the Jews have been scattered, they remember God. They have retained their identity as a people who worship God. That is unique. That is unique, my friends, that a nation was conquered, scattered, and they still kept their identity as a nation. And 2,000 years later, they come back to the land, and they're still who they are. Verse 10, I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. Now, it mentions here Egypt and Assyria. These are two places that the Jews have already been held bondage in. And so they seem to be a picture of all the places that they will be one day oppressed and scattered. And he says, and yet there will be a time when there will be no more room for them. There will be a lot of Jews. We've mentioned this many times in the past, but it is a miracle that's been going on for 60 plus years. As Jews from around the world have been, it's like God's whistled for them and they've been coming back to the land of Israel. No more room for them. Israel, I think like a year or two ago, finally crossed the numbers where they are now the country. You kind of have to laugh at this, but they're now the country where there's the most Jews of any country. Used to be New York, but no longer. Israel is now the place for Judaism. Verse 11, he shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name. Now it mentions the river drying up. Technically, the word for river is only used exclusively for the Nile River. That's interesting. Verse 11, it says, they will pass through the sea with affliction. These are all pictures of how God brought the Jews out of Egypt into their promised land. And now it's being spoken as something that would happen in the future. God will remove all the obstacles that will keep them from coming home. I wonder, we've talked about how it was kind of hinting at a future dispersion. I wonder, this idea of passing through the sea with affliction isn't a hint at them even surviving the Holocaust. That is definitely a sea of affliction. And they would pass through it. I want to end with a little phrase back in verse 2. Go back to verse 2. It says, they are in trouble because there is no shepherd. The people will be like wandering sheep. They will be asking their idols for help instead of God. And so they'll be wandering because there's no shepherd. Jesus said something similar in Matthew 9:35. It says, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. Here it is, because they were weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I want to talk just for a brief minute here about your shepherd. I appreciate that some of you say that I'm your pastor. I'm your shepherd. Because that's what the word pastor means, by the way. It means shepherd. And I appreciate that. That's fine. I'm not going to stop you or scold you or anything like that. But to be honest, friends, the best I ought to ever be in your life is an assistant shepherd. an under shepherd, because there ought to be someone who is a more important shepherd over you. Peter writes to the elders, to the pastors. He says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. There is a chief shepherd. Jesus is the pastor. He is the chief shepherd. He's the one that we all need to be following. God will use people in your life. I hope God uses me. I hope God uses other people, godly men who have set good examples for you. But friend, the one you need to be clinging to the most, the one who will change your life, is Jesus. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. God spoke through Zechariah that the people were in trouble because there was no shepherd. And as great as a pastor as you think I am flawed. And there will be times that I'm going to let you down. I'm not trying to send secret messages like I'm going to just go ruin my life or anything. I'm not saying that. I will try to be a good example for you. But friends, the one you need to count on, the one who will never disappoint you, is Jesus. Some of us have known over the years pastors that we've admired, that we've appreciated, who've stumbled and done stupid, idiotic things. You know what? Jesus is not going to let you down. He is the shepherd. He's the one who knows how to help, how to comfort, how to encourage you. Make sure that your life goal is to follow Jesus. I'll keep trying my best, but Jesus is the shepherd. Now, with that, being Communion Sunday, we're going to do communion. So if I get the guys who are going to help with communion to come on up, and while they're doing that, how about if you and I take a minute or two and let's prepare our hearts and let's pray.